All right. Well, let's grab our notes. We've had a wonderful season of prayer tonight and many requests, and we'll see if we can hasten through this, but if not, that's fine. We'll finish it up next week. Thankfully, we don't have a due date on this one as well. So we're on the back side of our notes. We actually start on page number 2 on the back of the notes. We've looked through half of the volume of the book, half as far as outline maybe structure goes, more than that and the chapters go. And now we come to the section in Zechariah, right? Zechariah, one of the great prophetic books, eschatological books of the Old Testament. And we're going to see a lot of that here as we come to these last several sections of the book, and then as we discuss the value tonight. Beginning in chapter 9, we have what we call the oracles, and that word is even used, the oracles concerning the future. Now, what is an oracle? Well, it's like, what's that? We don't use that English word anymore. Is it some kind of bird? No, it's not. Okay. Some of you got that anyways. That's my stupid humor. Never mind, right? And no, an oracle is a burden. That would be another way to translate it, a burden. It actually is used several different ways in the Old Testament. In Judges 9, the word is translated shouted there. In Isaiah 42, it's translated cry it out. It often speaks of an ominous message. And it would be something that was declared loudly, to lift up the voice in the declaration of this message. And so Zechariah has a couple of major messages, burdens. That's a great fitting word for it. A burdensome message to give to the nation of Israel. And yet there, in the midst of these burdens, there are blessings that the Lord gives. So it's something that deals with the future here in particular. As we walk through, and I realize I don't have any blanks for you to fill in, so we can move through this rather quickly. The first oracle, chapter 9 through chapter 11, it speaks directly to the victories of Alexander the Great in the beginning parts of chapter 9. So we're dealing with, at that time, it was still future history to Zechariah, but it's past history to us. Very clear indications there. And some of this would align with some of what Daniel spoke about as well, from Daniel chapter 7 to the end of chapter 12. So you can coordinate some of those events as well. The comings of the king. And notice that's important. The comings of the king. This is speaking about Messiah in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 dealing specifically with his first coming. Again, that's history to us now. And then verse 10 dealing specifically with his second coming. Something that we are as well looking forward to, a future event as well. And then something that I was reminded of, I suspect I was told this before, but as I was doing the study on this, it actually speaks of the victories of the Maccabeans in verses 11 through 17. That would be the defeat of the Grecian Empire, dealing specifically with the nation of Israel, and specifically with Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, a strong king of the divided Grecian Empire that went and destroyed the nation of Israel. He was, in fact, as you remember in our study in Daniel, had desecrated the temple, offering a pig on the altar and so forth. And then God allowed for the nation of Israel to cast off, all right, their rulership and authority through the Maccabean family. And Israel was actually a free state for 150 years or so before then the Romans conquered them. And that was a time, and that's again, Hanukkah, the celebration that we hear today. Hanukkah is a celebration of when the Maccabeans threw off the Grecian Empire and that celebration of light. So that's their commemoration of that. That kind of makes you touch today. So it's interesting that scriptures speak of that conquest as well. And then we come back to in chapter 10, the blessings from the Messiah himself. Wonderful promises that would come. And then the rejection in chapter 11 by the nation of Israel, the rejection of the shepherd. So that the rejection speaking by the nation of Israel of the true shepherd, Jesus Christ. And again, something that's very sad. No wonder it was called a burden. That the nation of Israel, even though giving blessings from conquering Greece and promises of God's wonderful blessings through their coming Messiah, yet they would reject the true shepherd. Speaking of that rejection during the first period, first coming of Christ. Now the second oracle, chapters 12 through 14, deals specifically with future events, even future to us. So we talk about the Lord's care for Jerusalem as he protects them at the Battle of Armageddon. All right, you might want to write even the word Armageddon there. alongside your notes in chapter 12, the entire chapter. The Lord cares for Jerusalem. And yet, because of their sin, it's going back and forth as far as time. Remember, chronology is not as critical to the Jewish mind as events are and what God does. And so the Lord's cleansing of Jerusalem in chapter 13, they had rejected the Messiah. He was bringing judgment on them. Maybe I could just point out verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." This is chapter 13, verse 7. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Does that sound familiar? Yes, that was quoted in the New Testament as Christ was taken away and the disciples fled. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Verse 8 and 9 then deal actually with the tribulation period. So even though they're speaking of the first coming, there's also the rejection of Christ through really this history that we live in right now. That final judgment and the tribulation on the nation of Israel shall come to pass, and in all the lands that the Lord, two parts wherein therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. Probably speaking about the judgments during the tribulation time under Antichrist in particular. Remember, he promises them peace. That promise is broken at the midpoint of the tribulation, and then they go after Israel. God protects them, but as indicated here, two-thirds of the people die. There's only a remnant left even in the tribulation time. "And I'll bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So there will be people in the tribulation time, that specifically here, the nation of Israel, that will accept Christ. Again, we presume at least 144,000, but probably more, that will come and accept Christ as their Savior. A third of the nation will be the remnant. Okay, so that's part of chapter 13. And then chapter 14, dealing with the Lord's coming, the second coming to Jerusalem. You could liken this, in fact, it's mentioned there at verse 1 of chapter 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord." Now, that's a term, the theological term that we've seen as we've walked through a number of the minor prophets, dealing both with judgment, but yet glory, and including both tribulation and millennium and so forth. So that's dealing with the Lord's second coming to Jerusalem. And as you can see there on the notes, we mentioned this when we started this passage. I chose to use the outline from Ryrie's Study Bible. I felt like it was one of the best, and instead of me reworking it, I just put it in there. So you can find that in your Ryrie's Study Bible. Now, what's the value of the book? Maybe we will complete this tonight as I push through. I mentioned this on the first week that we looked at it. Zechariah, the name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. There's your blank. The Lord remembers. And it appears as though that name had significance with even that what Zechariah was prophesying. You see, God was allowing Zechariah to declare that he will be faithful to his word. There's your next blank. That God would be faithful to his word. God had promised a return from Babylon, and here they were. They were the exile that had come back. They were in the land, and Zechariah is prophesying to them. He promised that the temple would be rebuilt. And these people that Zechariah declaring to, was preaching to, remember, along with Haggai, and they were rebuilding the temple. The temple had been rebuilt, and it appears as though Zechariah's prophecies follow that. They had seen God's word being upheld, that God was kept his promises. The coming of the Messiah is now declared again and again, and he's saying, don't forget, God is going to keep his word. God will not forget. He will remember. You may think that God has forgotten his word, and he's forgotten you, but he's not. God will keep his word. And so that second part, he is not only faithful to his word, that is that blank, but he's faithful to his people. Specifically, Zechariah dealing with faithfulness to the nation of Israel. All the promises that God has given to the nation of Israel that are yet to be fulfilled, guaranteed, are going to be fulfilled. God said so. It will happen. And we know, as we look back at all the promises that are kept, is just a wonderful assurance to us that God will keep his promises in the future. Now, we as his people in this day and age, the church age, we're part of a different body. And yet the promises that he's given to us, specifically even in the New Testament, we can know because God is the same yesterday, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the one that we hold dear as our Savior and Lord, His word is just as sure as His Father's word. To the nation of Israel, we can trust God's promises. Do know, the Lord is going to return. It's going to happen. It could be tonight, by the way. Wouldn't you like to have the rapture happen tonight? I'm all in. Praise the Lord. So, what a wonderful joy. Zechariah is a great revelation to that and encouragement to us. Now, again, I took the time, because this was well said and put in a real succinct form, I copied these next two points, because this is really some of the great value of the book of Zechariah. And again, I use this is from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Actually, it's the editions. There's a new revised version that's out. This is actually from the older edition put out by Frank Gabelein, was the editor of that one. A great series for a lot of deep study. Be careful, not all of those men would be dispensational and so forth in their approach, so you have to understand, but many of them are very good with languages, understanding the history and so forth, so give us a lot of good material. Just a caveat there with my quotes, all right? But this is good stuff here. By the way, some of them that write are dispensational in that series. George L. Robinson calls Zechariah, this is point number two, and this is really important to see this, the most messianic, the most truly apocalyptic and eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament. When you consider all that we've seen in the prophets, this is a pretty amazing statement, and here he goes on to explain. Little side note. This is something you want to write on the side. It's not in your notes. 41 times in the New Testament, 41 times in the New Testament, Zechariah is either quoted or alluded to. That's a lot of references to an Old Testament book. A lot. We're talking one of the top books that is referenced in the New Testament. So is this an insignificant book? No, it's not. None of them are. But the New Testament writers saw the value of the prophetic things that were being stated in Zechariah. Now, those 41 times mentioned there help us to understand, by the way, some of what Zechariah is saying. Remember we said at the beginning, this is one of those head-scratcher books. All these pictures and allusions and symbols, and it's like, what does it mean? Well, the New Testament gives us a lot of clues. So, anyways, you can take the time to study that yourself, all right? This is just a survey of Zechariah. Keep on going in our notes then. Zechariah predicted Christ's first coming in lowliness. I'll not mention all the references. His first coming in his humanity, his rejection and betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his being struck by the sword of the Lord, a picture of his death, his deity, his priesthood, his kingship, his second coming in glory, his building of the Lord's temple, the millennial temple we're talking about there, his reign, the millennial reign, and his establishment of enduring peace and prosperity in the millennial kingdom as well. All of that mentioned by Zechariah directly by our dear Savior. And then point number three really goes along with this. And I didn't explain those big terms, but I'll explain them now. As for the apocalyptic, what is that? Is that some kind of medicine? No. Okay? It's revelation usually of destruction or disaster. An apocalypse. So it's something that generally is future, but it's a revealing of something that is be destroyed or some great tragedy, disaster. And then the word eschatological talks about future events. It's prophecy. So if I can put it this way, to put these two terms together, apocalyptic literature is generally always eschatological. Eschatological literature, though, is not always apocalyptic. There are blessings that prophecy speaks about. So apocalyptic literature is generally a subcategory of eschatology. Just help you figure it out. So coming disaster, that's apocalyptic, but it's also prophecy, okay? Okay, anyways, Zechariah predicted the final siege of Jerusalem, as we already saw in our notes here tonight in chapters 12 and 14. The initial victory of Israel's enemies, chapter 14, and we even read of it there in the end of chapter 13. The Lord's defense of Jerusalem in chapter 14. The judgment on the nations, chapter 12 and 14. The topographical changes. Did I say that right? Topographical is another way to say it, all right? But topographical changes in Israel, 14. the dividing of the mountains and so forth. The celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in the Messianic Kingdom Age. Won't that be something? Let's all get our tent, build our little shanty. A reminder of God's deliverance and protection all the way through the wilderness. And the ultimate holiness of Jerusalem and her people. Now, this is where I want to end tonight. So turn with me, please, to chapter 14. The very last two verses of the book. Another big clue as to why dispensationalism has the right interpretation of Scripture. Dispensationalism holds as one of our main tenets that all of human history is for the glory of God. You say, well, of course, Pastor, doesn't Scripture teach that? Yes, but a part of Reformed covenant theology is that the whole purpose of man is his salvation. And yes, does that bring glory to God? Yes, but that's not the end of human history, it's just our salvation. You see, in the big picture of things, God is going to be glorified by those who are saved and those who are unsaved. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But they will not all be in heaven. All right? And so it's really important to see that this is a distinction. And we find here another verse, couple of verses that really point out the end game here and why we should be, in our day and age, right here, right now, be concerned about living holy lives. Because that's our end. Verse 20 and 21. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses. Now we're talking about millennial kingdom here. Upon the bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein, using them for worship. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. You say, what's he talking about? Well, if I can put it this way, everything during the millennial kingdom at the end will be holy. There will be no longer a division between what is holy and or clean and unclean, between the secular and the sacred, or between the profane and the holy. All in the worship of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom and for eternity will be holy. So, the normal pot back at the house that you use for cooking, that's not a secular pot anymore in the millennial kingdom, because all that are there will be holy, it will be holy too. So you could use the pot from your kitchen to go sacrifice to the Lord, and it wouldn't be considered an unclean sacrifice. All will be holy. If I could summarize, and this I grabbed again from some further reading. Holiness will be both public, that's an expression there of the bells that are on the horses used in worship. Holiness to the Lord. Holiness will be in our public life. Holiness will be in our religious life. Just like the pots by the altar, so the pots at the home will be holy. And as it's mentioned in both Judah and Jerusalem, those pots at home, holiness will be in our private life. All will be sacred to God. Now, the reality is God has called us a New Testament age to all be holy. I am to be living out in this day and age at this time, before this world, holiness to the Lord. Be ye holy as I am holy, 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 16. God has called us to that. We should be living that holiness now, not waiting for the millennial kingdom. I am called to this holiness of life now. There is a degree to which everything that touches my life ought to be holy, and everything that I do in my life, and everything that I use in my life, and everything that I think in my life, my public life, my private life, my religious life, all of it is the Lord's. He owns it all, and I should be demonstrating that holiness. So, that's why we talk about standards of conduct. It ought to be a rightful demonstration of the holiness of God. That's why we talk about what we view or watch in our entertainment. I need to be demonstrating holiness there. Yes, that'll be the case in the millennial kingdom, but I, as a New Testament believer, have been called to be holy right now in all of my life, like my Lord too. But what joy! No corruption in the millennial kingdom. I won't be fighting my sin nature anymore. I won't be struggling against sin to be holy. It will be done. It'll be over. That's the end that the Lord is wanting us to look forward to. And it will be a glorious end. That's not something that will be in any way distasteful. It will not be hard. It will be joy-filled. It will be glorious and faithful to the Lord. So, anyways, what a hope. What a future. Let us look forward to it. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That'll be a joy. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the time together. Thank you for the book of Zechariah. And as we have opportunity personally to go back through this book in our own personal devotional time as we're reading through Scripture, may this study over these last several weeks be of help to understanding the book better and to seeing its purpose for why you've included it in Scripture for us. Thank you for the hope that we have, the consolation that we have in our Savior and Lord, and what we have to look forward to. May we today demonstrate and live out the character of Christ in our life and be holy for you in every area of our life. May we please and honor you in that way, and we look forward to the day when all will be holiness. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, have a great evening.